Well, as we read this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, we're confronted with the problem of the inclusive we. What does we mean? If we say, we enjoyed the convention, and if that was turned around, I could know whether you've got it up or not the right way. We enjoyed the convention. Who's the we in that sentence? It must include me to be we. It includes some others. It may have included you. If I were to say, we enjoyed the convention till you came, that means it's me and it's others, but it's not you. Or, we enjoyed the convention till they came. That's clearly me. That's possibly others and probably you as well. Or, we enjoyed the convention, didn't we? That means I did and you did and possibly some others did as well. But the word we is a lovely word because the boundaries of it are so uncertain, so insecure. You know that it involves the speaker and you know it's not the speaker alone, but you don't know who else is included in it. You may not be included in it, even though we're talking to you at the time. So with that in mind, let's turn to the third topic, why evangelize, and to this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, tipping into chapter 6. See, one of the things that Christians and non-Christians agree about concerning evangelism is that both Christians and non-Christians don't like it. We don't like being salesmen pressuring people, and they don't like being sold and pressured. So when we ask the question, why evangelize, we're usually really asking the question, who should evangelize, or who has to evangelize, or to be more accurately, do I have to evangelize, is the kind of question when people ask, why evangelize? I mean, who should it be? Should it be just gifted evangelists? Or does it have to be every Christian? Or is it just the ministers? Or is evangelism just something for the apostles in their age? You see, as Pharisees, the essence of being a Pharisee is to appear to keep the word of God while looking for every loophole to avoid its implications. And so we ask the question, why evangelize? Because we really want to ask the question, who has to evangelize? Because we really want to say, I don't have to, do I? Because I want to keep the word of God, but I don't want to keep it at the same time. So I think the question really should be not so much do I have to, but why itself? Why evangelize? Why should anyone evangelize? What role does evangelism play in the purposes of God? Their last talk, last night, we left off at chapter 5, verse 10, and the fear of the Lord, because we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, verse 11, see, therefore, my Bible has a new heading, new topic, new section, but starts with the word therefore. But therefore is a conclusion for the previous verse. So it's silly to divide it up the way it does. It follows on straight. I think the NIV has so then, which is another way of saying therefore. Knowing the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, remember, knowing that he is the judge of all, therefore what we do is we seek to persuade all, any and every and all is the people we seek to persuade. And here we see the problem of the inclusive we. For we all know the fear of the Lord, but who are the we who persuade others? Is it the apostle and whoever's writing the letter with him? Is it all Christians? Is it the Corinthians? In verses 11 to 15, there's a contrast between we and you, which means the writer as opposed to the recipients of the letter. So you see, verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. See, He is differentiated. The we us refers to Paul or Timothy. The us, the you, refers to the Corinthians. But verse 11, is that just Paul and Timothy, or is that the Corinthians as well? And when you get down to verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him no longer. Is that every Christian? Or is that just Paul and Timothy that he's talking about? And so, is it we and you should? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old passed away. Behold, the new's come. All this is from God, who's given to us. Who's the us? The ministry of reconciliation. And so in verse 20, you see, we read, therefore we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, before we decide who the we are and who the us and who the you are and the rest, let's look at what we do. We've just parked the word we. We don't know who it is we're talking about, whether it includes us or not. But what is it that he's saying? We persuade. That's what we do. Because that's the art of evangelism. It's persuasion. When Paul is in Acts, if you look at the passages like, say, Acts 17, he goes to Thessalonica and he argues and reasons with them that the Christ had to suffer and that Jesus is the Christ. He goes on to Berea and argues again from the scriptures there. Or he goes into Corinth in chapter 18 and you find he's arguing and reasoning with them. He goes on into Ephesus where for 3 years he argues and reasons daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So we declare, we teach, we proclaim, we reason, we persuade. It's an intellectual activity is evangelism, aimed at the heart, but aimed at the heart through the mind. And so, yes, education is required to become a good evangelist. Theological education is really important if you're going to be in full-time Christian ministry, because it is an activity of the mind, of the reasoning, of the thinking, of teaching, of arguing. But why evangelize? Why persuade? Because we know the fear of the Lord. Because we know the reality of the judgment. Because we know the reality of the resurrection life that we are living for and that all people are going to face, either unprepared by the gospel or prepared by the gospel to meet the Lord Jesus. And so he explains this so that the Corinthians may be able to answer others. Verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast or to take pride in us so that you may be able to answer those who take pride in outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. Because on outward appearances, Paul wasn't that crash hot. And people are really impressed by outward appearances. But so that you might know my motives, he's writing to them, because people are always impressed by outward shows and will put us down. And Christians, we don't look at outward appearances, we look at the heart. And the heart has its reasons that the world doesn't understand. For the world will see Paul as simply the mad apostle. And so he gives his defence for being the mad apostle, because his life does look mad. Running around preaching, getting shipwrecked, thrown in prison, bashed up, whipped, stolen, stoned. His life looks mad. It's not the career path that most people choose for their children. It's not the career path most people choose for themselves. He's accused of being mad in the book of Acts when he appears before Festus. Paul, we read in Acts 26, as he was saying these things in his defence, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. And Paul responded, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. Paul was accused even to his face of being mad. And still today, when people give up their career in order to pursue gospel preaching, the world thinks we're mad. They'll accept it if you become a missionary doctor. That's all right, because you're still a doctor. But to give up being a doctor just to be a missionary, that doesn't make sense, does it? Two of my friends were doctors. They went to Japan to be missionaries. When they got there, they found out that Japan has good medicines, good doctors. They don't need missionary doctors. It's only the third world that needs the missionary doctor. And so they spent their time doing student work, gave up medicine completely and just spent 18 years or so doing student work, teaching students about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the essence of the missionary is not doctoring. The essence of a missionary is preaching the gospel. But to become an evangelist, well, it's mad. They have their religion, their culture. We should leave them with their religion and their culture. You have your whole life ahead of you. Don't spend it on something like this. Maybe a year, but then get on to the real important things like a mortgage and a big house. We've invested so much in your education already. Why waste your education? You really should use your education. All those years becoming a vet scientist, all those years becoming an agriculturalist, all those years becoming a scientist, you should now give back to the community the education they've given to you. You can do more good if you go into politics or if you go into business. You can really make an impact to society there, but walking around telling people about Jesus, that's not going to do anything. And before I go on for a moment, let's just take a moment with a couple of those ones, by the way, because they're all daft and stupid, in case you didn't get the drift. It's a complete failure to understand education. I'm a taxpayer. I've got as much right to say what my taxes are going to your education as any other taxpayer. I don't care what you've been trained in. I want you to be educated. Your education is what matters, not your technical training. I got educated in geography. But geography, I hate to say it, but it's an irrelevance. The university training trains you to think. In order to train you to think, they've got to give you a topic to think about, be it history, be it geography, be it English, be it maths, be it chemistry, be it zoology. But what you think about is almost irrelevant. That you have a capacity for thought is what matters. That's called education as opposed to technical training. And that you have invested in education means that you have a greater capacity for thinking about anything and everything, including and especially theology and preaching the gospel. So you're not wasting your education teaching the Bible, you're using your education in teaching the Bible. It's this modern utilitarian view driven by commercial materialism, which sees university as a job training, career training factory. Well, that's their problem, that they think like that, which generally shows that they weren't educated properly in the first place. Latin, maths, that's what you should do at university. They're the things that really matter because they teach you to think. You'll notice we've got to learn Asian languages at the moment. Why? Well, because they're our next-door neighbours. You don't go to university to learn how to speak to your next-door neighbours. You go next door to learn how to speak to your next-door neighbours. What you go to university to learn in a language will teach you your culture. Italian, French, German, they teach you why we think and act the way we do. And the exercise of learning any language trains your mind, whatever it is, be it Mandarin or be it Slovenian. It doesn't matter what language in terms of mind training, right? But you see, we've got this totally political, commercialised, materialistic view of education. Well, we haven't, the world has, but we don't have to accept that. And you can do more good in politics and business. You can't change hearts in politics and business. You change the structure until the next politician comes in power and then he changes it back in a different direction. You never actually succeed in changing anything long term by politics. And you don't change people by the politics. But the gospel changes people. Anyway, Paul says, if he's mad, well, he's mad for God. Whatever madness I have is between me and God. For none other than God's sake, I've accepted what the world calls madness. So I've no choice but to continue as I am for the sake of God, whose mission I'm on. But if, on the other hand, I'm sane, then I'm sane for you, he says. The reason, because that is what sanity is about, the reason why I do what I do is for you. Because we see ourselves as your slaves for Christ's sake, chapter 4, verse 5. And then he explains himself, verse 14, because, and there are four steps in his logic. Firstly, the love of Christ controls us. Christ's love for us, seen most clearly in his death on our behalf, controls us. The word means constrains, surrounds, hedges me in. You know, it's like watching the animals going up a race, you know, that starts out broadly and it gets narrower and narrower until they go one by one. And the ones behind force them up and they can't go anywhere else because the fences are there on either side of them. The love of Christ constrains me like that. It holds me in like that so that I can go nowhere else and do nothing else. And secondly, he explains this controlling love. Secondly, for we have concluded, we've judged. It's a mental decision. We've looked at the evidence, we've weighed the arguments, and we've thought through the issue and have come to a conclusion. Thirdly, what is the conclusion we've come to? Thirdly, one died for all, and so all have died. It's a conclusion to an argument. The fact is, one died. The interpretation of the fact is, for our sins. You never have to interpret the Bible. It's a waste of time interpreting the Bible, because the Bible is the interpretation of you. So you thinking you can interpret the Bible is to place yourself over the Bible instead of under the Bible. The Bible interprets you. See, the fact is Jesus died. The interpretation is for our sins. That's the interpretation. I don't now interpret the interpretation. That's a silliness, because then you'll have to interpret my interpretation of it. And so we go into that nihilism of postmodern English studies whereby we don't know what we're talking about. But we write books on the subject that we don't know what we're talking about, and you read it because you don't know what we're talking about at all, and so you get these kinds of texts which say words don't mean anything at all, and you say, yes, I know, Tendulkar's a great footballer. And you say, hey, but that don't what it says. And how can you do a comprehension test if words don't mean anything? How could they ever fail you on a comprehension test? Try it out sometime. So you don't interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets you. The Bible is God's interpretation of the world. And here is what we have thought and concluded. One died, but his death was for all. And therefore, so, all have already died. We died in the death of Jesus. He died as our representative. And more than that, he died as our substitute. Do you know the difference between a representative and a substitute? You see, out there on the football field, this person is playing for Australia. And so he's our representative. He's not, of course, he's playing for money, but never mind. He wears our jumper. He's our representative. And so there's representative football, representative cricket, he's a representative of us. That's why we cheer for him, because he's representing us. But halfway through the game, when he gets tired and run down and all the rest of it, the coach calls him off to the sideline and sends in his substitute. The substitute is not playing on behalf of that man. The substitute is playing in the place of that man. The Lord Jesus Christ is our representative and our substitute. He is both those things. In his substitution, he represents us, because as it says, on him was laid the iniquity of us all. So God lays my sin on him, such that when he is killed as my representative and as my substitute, in my place. So in the death of Jesus, all have died. For if Jesus' death is for me, then I've died already. Furthermore, to be his disciple, I was invited to drop dead, deny myself, take up the cross, follow me. It's the end of Mark chapter 8. That is to lose my life for his sake and the gospel's. So he's died for me and I have died to myself. I'm dead. So Colossians chapter 2, I've died with Christ. Romans chapter 6, I've been buried with him in his baptism. He died my death on the cross. I died my death in repentance. Fourthly, he died for all. So that, see in the next verse, those who live, universal, not just Paul, see, he died for all, so that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him, the one who died and rose for them. And therefore, living for him means I've got to live for others. I'm your slaves for his sake. Now, with that comes to the conclusion in verse 16. Therefore, if you've understood verses 14 and 15, if you know the love of Christ that constrains you like this, because you know and understand one died for all and therefore all died, and therefore I no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. That changes the way we view the world and we view other people. We once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We no longer. From now on, because we used to regard people according to the flesh, we used to be impressed by, well, how do people judge according to the flesh? We used to be impressed by their physical beauty, by their athleticism, by their wealth, by their cleverness. But we, not just the apostles, Christians, are not to regard people that way anymore. Once you've come to understand you're dead, once you come to understand your life is now to be lived for him and therefore others, you're no longer to think the way the world thinks about other people. You're no longer to judge by the flesh. From now on, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. There was an Australian bishop who spent many years in South Africa. He was a missionary for many years called Stephen Bradley. Anybody of you ever heard Stephen Bradley or know of Stephen Bradley? There you go. And he was a great one, was Stephen Bradley. He once led a prayer meeting in Moore College in the 1920s for the conversion of the principal of the college. The 20s or 30s, but the early 30s, late 20s. The newspaper got hold of this and great kerfuffle was made in the public newspapers because there was a group of people in Moore College praying for the principal's conversion. He was a very interesting man, was Stephen Bradley, and he went off to be a missionary amongst the Zulus and wound up as a bishop and lived for many, many years and came back to Australia several times in his old age. He only died a few years ago, but he was 90, I would have thought, by the time he died. He was a great man for walking, never went in public transport, never drove cars, he would walk. He'd walk across Sydney. I'd say to him, can I give you a lift? He said, I like the exercise. I said, it'll take you 2 hours. He said, yes, good exercise. So he would just walk around. And being here in Australia at the time of all the troubles of South Africa, of apartheid, people wanted to know from an Australian, what an Australian Christian even, what do you think of South Africa? And he would always say very clearly, the trouble with South Africa is that there's two groups of people there, the haves and the have-nots. And as long as we've got the haves and the have-nots, there'll be no peace in South Africa. And everyone would shake their heads in agreement with that, because that's obviously true, isn't it? And he'd say, yes, there are those who have Christ and those who have not got Christ. And until that's resolved, we will never solve the problems of South Africa. And that's true too. He no longer thinks the way the world thinks. Because to resolve just the apartheid problem but not to resolve the problem of the heart does not resolve the problems of South Africa. And so, the life we now live is quite different. For the love of Christ now controls us. We're no longer living for ourselves but for him. And we're no longer viewing others like we used to. So now, We don't regard according to the flesh. We're not impressed as the world is impressed, nor fearful as the world would terrify us, nor seduced into trying to impress the world by who we are or what we do. We don't judge by externals. For us to live is Christ and to die is gain, and you can never hurt a person who gains by his own death. So we see people as a new creation from God. All that matters is whether you are born again. Not which denomination do you belong to. Not how spiritual or moral you are. Not whether you're well-fed or healthy, for you'll die one day anyway. But whether you are a new creation, whether God has done the miracle of new life in you, is all that matters. It's all from God, he says in verse 18. This new creation, it's from God. I can't bring somebody to new birth. I preach the gospel. One man spurns it. The next man embraces it. The difference is God at work in their hearts and minds. But that difference is enormous. Because this is more than Moses could do. Moses was pretty mighty. He did some pretty impressive things. But what you do in sharing the gospel with others is more than anything Moses could do. This is like the clay pot. The power is within. The impressive outside is not impressive at all. But you don't have to be impressive. Isn't that good news? Well, for some of us, we just clearly are impressive. You know, I mean, good looks, intelligence, athleticism. But you don't have my problems, so you can have the problem and say, well, I'm not really very good, I'm not very adequate, I can't. You don't have to, because the power lies in the word of the gospel, not in you. In fact, if you're really impressive, you get in the way of the gospel power. This is Christ writing his letters. You are like the pen of Christ writing his letters on the hearts of humans. And so we have this message ministry of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is not a word for Indigenous Australians alone. Christians had it a long time before Indigenous Australians. In fact, the reason Indigenous Australians have got it is because so many of them have been Christianised, actually. One time I ran a program of reconciliation at New South Wales University. We put little crosses all across a huge lawn that we had. Just, it was Easter time. The university authorities got furious because the homosexuals complained because the Aborigines would be upset by us talking about reconciliation because it's their word, not ours. And I had to go to the university authorities and explain that we had the word a long time before the Indigenous Australians did. Our ministry is this work of reconciliation. The work of evangelism is the work of reconciliation. That is making peace from enemies. Making peace with God, or rather, God making peace for us. And so making peace between people as they are commonly reconciled to God together. And so he describes God's work of reconciliation. I was interested, I was reading a book recently by a man called Putman, who's a very famous political scientist in Harvard University, who writes a lot about social capital. And he's concerned about how society holds together, especially when it's multicultural, because I was preaching on multiculturalism. And in this book by Putman, he said that he's a Jew. He was raised a Methodist but became a Jew 50 years ago when he married a Jewess. And he said his associates have worked out how social capital is destroyed by communities that are multicultural in the short term, that is, and that it really is unhelpful to be multicultural socially, which is politically incorrect, which is why I like reading Mr. Putman. He thinks in the long term it's a good thing, but in the short term it's a real problem. But the one group that don't fit the sociological investigations they've had, 30,000 homes they looked into, etc., the one group that didn't fit were the Christians. And he said the most integrated groups in America that they have ever seen are large evangelical churches. It's the only groups in America that are truly integrated. You see, because we don't view people as the world views people. I don't care what you've come from ethnically. I don't care what wealth you have. I don't care whether you're highly intelligent or as stupid as me. It's an irrelevance. It's a complete irrelevance. If you're in Christ, you're his. If you're his, you're mine. And I'm yours. That whole framework change is just so enormous. But it's not in theory. In theory, our community is all for multiculturalism. In fact, it's not. In theory, we are against multiculturalism because we believe in the one true culture of the kingdom of God, which anybody from any culture can join. But we are not just in theory, we are in practice. That is the case. I say it looking at you, and you're a mixed mob, which is just as it should be in the kingdom of God. It's lovely. And so, he describes, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. This is God's great work in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's great work in the death of his only Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's what he's saying in verse 19. He was restoring friendships. He was making us compatible. But how? Two strange programs. That's a two-stage program, rather, that he's talking about. Not counting our trespasses against us and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. That's how he reconciles the world to himself. By not counting our trespasses against us. How can he not count our trespasses against us? Well, because Jesus' death on our behalf. I deliver to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is, our sins, our trespasses are not counted against us because they've already been paid for in full. Secondly, in this two-state program is entrusting the message to us. Do you remember the scene in the upper room when Jesus had risen from the dead and appeared to his disciples? How he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures? And he said to them in Luke chapter 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are the witnesses of these things. So God's great plan for the world, foretold in the Old Testament and implemented by Jesus, was reconciling the world to himself by Jesus' death and resurrection and by world evangelism. That's the two-stage program. Jesus has done the death and resurrection. Now he's leaving the world evangelism to his disciples. Thus, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Ambassadors don't have their own message. They carry the message of their government, the message of their master, the message of their king, their political ruler. We are like ambassadors. God's making his appeal, making his message known to the world through us. Just as we are slaves, faithfully doing our master's bidding, so we are ambassadors, faithfully representing our master's doings. And that appeal is, be reconciled to God. That's God's appeal to humanity. Notice verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Unfortunately, the ESV is wrong. Unfortunately, the NIV is wrong. Unfortunately, nearly every translation is wrong here. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But the word you is not there in the Greek. It's not there for a very good reason. Paul is not appealing to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. They were Christians already. They were already reconciled to God. Paul is telling what his message to the world is. And on this occasion, the Holman translation is the only one I know that carries what the Greek says correctly. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our job. We ask the world, we call upon the world, we tell the world, be reconciled to God. For this work of reconciliation has already happened, you see. God has already done it in verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was made sin, he who knew no sin. He became the very embodiment of sin. And why? For our sake. So that we who are conceived in sin and followed our sinful desires and natures, out of his love for us and by his grace, he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The we there is not just the apostles. It's all Christians. Jesus didn't die just for the apostles. He died for us, for us all. The sin of the world was laid on him. Our sin was laid on him. And so he became for us sin, so that in his death our sin would be fully paid for and we could become the righteousness of God. That work of reconciliation God has done. And so now our job is to call upon the world to be reconciled to him. It's an amnesty. When was it? The mid-90s? Port Arthur massacre. The Prime Minister of the day, John Howard, declared a gun amnesty. You had 2 months to return whatever guns were lying down in the bottom of your garage. You know, whatever gun Grandpa bought back from the war, you could put it in and no one would ask where you got your submachine gun from. You know, why you had a bazooka all these years. So no questions asked, an amnesty is declared. Forgiveness is available for anybody who now turns in their guns. God, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, has declared the amnesty. Come home now, and you are free. You are forgiven. All is forgiven. Come home now. Be reconciled. God has reconciled. You be reconciled. And so, working with God, operating as God's fellow workers, his partners in this operation, we, and here the change happens, we, the apostles and the colleagues, because it is now we appeal to you, and that you is there, you Corinthian Christians. We appeal to you here in chapter 6, verse 1. We have the apostles' appeal, exhortation and encouragement to those who have received the gospel. Do not receive it in vain. Don't receive God's grace for nothing. For one day, chapter 5, verse 10, you will stand before Christ, and it will be a great tragedy to have nothing to show for your lives in Christ Jesus. Paul Barnett, who writes on 2 Corinthians, wrote this, I thought, really helpful sentence. The teaching about the judgment seat before which we all believers must come reminds us that we have not been saved for a life of aimlessness or indifference, but to live as to the Lord. God hasn't saved me back in 1959, before most of you were born. God has not saved me back then so that I would be able to enjoy cricket, so that I could have nice time going to Wimbledon looking at the tennis, so that I could have overseas trips and gain university degrees and build a great mansion. And God hasn't saved me for those purposes. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and when I stand before him on that day, I'm not being judged for salvation, because that's already happened. I'm reconciled with God. But I'm going to be asked, what have you done with all those years I gave you? And there I stand with the wood, the hay, the stubble burnt up, for it was a completely wasted, useless life. Well, there I stand with the gold and the silver and the jewels of a life well lived for him. This is why Paul doesn't lose heart in all his afflictions, because he keeps his eye on not the temporal, not this world. He's kept his eye on the eternal. Look back to chapter 4, the end of it, verse 16. See, we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And while we look eternally, we operate temporally. For now, he says in chapter 6, verse 2, now is the favourable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the moment that the prophets were looking forward to. Now is the moment not to lose heart in the service of the Lord and of his people. For now is the day to preach reconciliation to the world. So we return to our question, why evangelise? And the answer I want to give you is threefold. One, because now is the moment. This is the day we're in. The amnesty's been declared. We're in the day of salvation. This is the moment of history when the amnesty is declared because the Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory and declared by his servants salvation. Hardly any of you remember the election in 1972 of the federal government when Gough Whitlam swept to power. Hands up those who do remember. Yes, Helen. The old folks. For 23 years, Mr. Menzies and some others had ruled from the Liberal Country Party from the late 40s through to the 70s. People like Helen and I, we knew no other government than that. 1972, a campaign went out for the Labor Party. The campaign was simple, had two words in it with an apostrophe. It's time. 23 years was long enough of Liberal Country Party, Liberal National Party rule and mismanagement. It's time. And on this great it's time, the whole nation turned over to Gough Whitlam, who in 3 years in which he was in power made more changes than any other 3 years or any other longer period of reign that took place in Australia. Australia's political landscape was transformed in the 3 years to such an extent that he was kicked out of office. Now, I'm not saying whether I was for all those changes or against all those changes or whether I voted. I'm not telling you a thing like that, but I want to tell you that Gough Whitlam was a man with a problem. Because on the night in which he was elected, he was a man of great learning and erudition. And on that night, he quoted the Bible in his acceptance speech. You know, the place was jam-packed. Every television in the land was on. This was, for the first time we'd ever seen Labor government win. I mean, it was an extraordinary night. And he stood up to accept the accolades and adulation of the population with a quote from the Bible. He who is an atheist. And his quote was 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the day of salvation. A certain arrogance that is involved in that kind of mindset, isn't it? But from their point of view, the Labor Party had been in the wilderness for 23 years. And last, they had the power to do what they had wanted to do for so long. Here was their moment. And boy, did they use it. You see, he understood the time. Do you understand the time? Time is the Lord Jesus Christ has died and risen again and gone to heaven and has poured out his Spirit upon the world. And God is reconciling the world through that death and resurrection on our behalf. And now is the time for the message to go into the world. That's the time. That's the moment we live in history. In all the thousands and thousands of years of history, this is the moment for the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the moment to apply the reconciling work of God in Christ Jesus to the world by the proclamation of the gospel. So the first reason to evangelize is now is the moment. That's why. Second reason, because Christ's actions require it. He paid the price. And we wouldn't want to be ignored or spurned or missed out on that, would we? Aren't we glad that others have told us of what he did for us? He paid the price for us because he loved us so much. And are we going to ignore his sacrifice? Or are we going to accept the benefits of it and say, well, I'm glad I'm saved and now I'm going to live a very happy, comfortable, middle-class life here in Australia while all around me people are going to hell? I'm going to be unmoved by the Saviour's love and unconcerned for his passion for the lost. How can I accept the benefits of Christ's reconciling work and be totally unconcerned about the salvation of others? It actually does not make sense, does it? So the second reason why we preach the gospel is because Christ's actions require it. And the third reason is because we've been saved to do it. To live for him who died for us and rose again. We don't now, having died to self, having him paid our death for us, now we live for ourselves. Well, the very reason he died for us is we were living for ourselves. The very thing we've put to death is living for ourselves. How can you now raise that out and live for yourself again? He saved us to live for him. This is the Lord's work and the Lord's world, and we are the Lord's people. And we're called, therefore, to serve him as our Lord. And one day we will be standing before our Lord, giving account of the life that he's given to us. For he's died for us to follow him. So we've died to ourselves to follow him. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to serve others with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for his sake. And when that day comes and we stand before him to receive his commendation or disappointment, we must not have received the gospel for nothing. We mustn't receive the gospel in vain. Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, a verse with which I finish. It's at the end of chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. I don't know if you get the briefing, but there's a lovely article in the briefing by Peter Orr on the meaning of this verse and the meaning of the phrase, the work of the Lord. For as you read through chapter 16 and look at chapter 15, the work of the Lord is the preaching of the gospel and the building of churches. That is the work of the Lord. I've got no problem with you being a civil engineer. I like good civil engineering. It's a wonderful thing. Marvellous to have good clean water, good roads, wonderful. It's terrific that we live with good. I've got no problems with you being a dentist. In fact, I've got a few teeth I could go to now. It's good that we have good dentistry and the rest of it, etc. But that's not the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord is preaching the gospel. The work of the Lord is pastoring God's people. That's the work of the Lord. That's the work that he now is doing in this world. And he does it through us. And that's what he's going to ask about us, what we have done. Now, not all of us can have the privilege and benefit of being paid for to do it full time. But the three-year-olds you teach in Sunday school, that is the work of the Lord. While you're working as a clerk in the government department is so that you can teach those three-year-olds properly. So that you can be praying for them daily. So that you can be preparing your lessons thoroughly. So that you can be continuing to look after them when they turn into four-year-olds and five-year-olds. So that you'll constantly be bringing them before the Lord. So that through them you'll be talking to their parents about how their parents can raise them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. So that you will love them. That is the work of the Lord. Every Christian is called upon to the work of the Lord. Every Christian. There are only tent makers and paid for, because that is what we are doing. And we do our work, and we should do our work properly and well. We could give our customers and our bosses what is required of them. But we are doing that to keep ourselves alive while we work for the Lord. Because the important thing are the three-year-olds that I'm teaching on a Sunday morning. That's the really bit that matters. That's the most important thing. Raging on a Saturday night so that I'm too sleepy to teach them on a Sunday morning is an appalling thing. Because you haven't understood which bit's important in life. It's not out there fun-making. That's not the important bit of life. Nothing wrong with having a party. Good thing to do. But if it interferes with your Sunday school class, give up the party. Nothing is more important than your Sunday school class. Now, that's what your life's about, is your Sunday school class. When I was two, I was taught by Mrs. Cooper. I can still remember Mrs. Cooper. The impact of a Sunday school teacher, a good Sunday school teacher, on a very young child is enormous. It's well over 65 years ago, 67 years ago, and I still remember her. Never underestimate the underrate. The work of the Lord is you bringing the gospel to whomever. That is what you are living for, now that you're living for Christ, because he wants you to live for others. That's what joy is. Jesus, others, yourself. If you're dyslexic, you have a problem with that. Yodge doesn't work. Oidge doesn't work. The only way of getting joy is keeping the letters J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself, in right order. But he has died that we will no longer live for ourselves but for him. And how he wants us to live is for others. And so we do not preach ourselves. Very simple, isn't it? Now go and do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love, your love for us. We thank you, Father, that he did not spurn the shame of the cross, but bore it for us. And we thank you that you would love us so much as to make him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become your righteousness. Thank you, Father, for it. We don't deserve it, as you know. We can be overwhelmed by it, Father, as we think about it. But, Lord, please make us so constrained by this love that we will live lives that are fruitful and valuable and worthwhile as we do that labour that is your labour, so that on that last day we will see it's not in vain, but will be seen for what it is, in all its joy and its pleasure, as we see the labours that we have done in your Son's name are to his praise and to your glory. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to live for him who died for us and was raised again, that we may lay down our lives for others' salvation as he laid down his life for ours. And we ask it all through your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.